Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. That's our text for this morning. We had it just now as the end of our scripture reading. It comes from the book of Hebrews in the New Testament part of the Bible, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11, to be precise. Hebrews. You know, I don't preach from Hebrews very often. Some of you may have noticed. But I don't. Now, not that I don't like the book of Hebrews. I actually love the book of Hebrews. It's one of my favorite books in the whole Bible. And when I say I haven't preached from it very often, that doesn't mean I don't quote it sometimes in sermons. I do. And I have actually taught my way exhaustively through the book of Hebrews from beginning to end in Sunday school several years ago. Some of you may remember that. But actually, taken a scripture from Hebrews as my main text from which to preach? Not so often. In fact, this week I looked back through my records of previous sermons, and it looks like in the 32 years, coming up on 33, that I've been preaching, it looks like I've preached from the book of Hebrews a grand total of 12 times, and that's all. Well, the problem is, you have to do so much explaining if you want to preach from a Hebrews text. There's a certain danger in letting the writer of Hebrews talk in your sermon. The language in the book is a very high level. Unusual, showy vocabulary, long, discursive, branching sentences. It's highly literary and rhetorical. The theology is rich and utterly unlike the theology of any of the other Bible writers. And the way the writer of Hebrews handles the Old Testament is creative and clever and complex and weird. It's very weird. I don't mean to say it's invalid. It's just odd. The writer of Hebrews is a very singular thinker. He's just a strange cat. Now notice, by the way, that I keep saying the writer of Hebrews, or sometimes you may hear me say the Hebrew writer. That's because we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. It's one of the great Bible mysteries. The only genuinely anonymous book in the New Testament. Makes no claim to authorship internally within the book for itself, and no external claim about its authorship has ever stuck. Actually on my list of questions for when I enter eternity. You know, after I'm done being gobstopped by all of the stuff that is there to see, I've got questions. This is one of them. Who wrote the book of Hebrews? Now, there are theories. Several. You'll notice, if you have a paper Bible, that the book of Hebrews sits in the table of contents just after what we call the Pauline epistles. That's all the books written by the Apostle Paul, Romans through Philemon. It's right there after those and just before the epistles of James and Peter and John and Jude, what we call the non-Pauline epistles. And see, that's a compromise position. That's what that is. Because historically, there were those who wanted to say, in spite of the singularity of thought and the idiosyncrasy of style, they wanted to say, well, but it has to be Paul. I mean, it has to be. Something this big and complicated and profound and theologically dense, it has to have been written by Paul. And so they want to lump it in with the Pauline epistles. In fact, the translators of the King James Bible, if you've got a King James Version, they just said, it's Paul, end of story. You have a King James Bible, it says, confidently, the epistle of Paul, the apostle, to the Hebrews. They didn't know that. They were hypothesizing. And other people have said, quite rightly, I think, don't be ridiculous. It sounds nothing like Paul. Paul didn't write like that. And so they want to put it with the non-Pauline epistles. Easy solution? Put it right in between. But if it's not Paul, well, the question remains, who is it? It's also not any of the other known New Testament writers, because it doesn't sound like any of them either. And so some people have said, maybe it's one of the other apostles. You know, there were nine others besides Matthew and Peter and John. Or people have said, maybe it's Barnabas, or maybe it's Apollos. Those are all fine candidates, we just don't know. And by the way, if you don't know about Barnabas and Apollos, you need to go and read the book of Acts. But whoever it was, he or she, because that's another theory, and maybe that's the one that makes the most sense, there are those who speculate that perhaps the author of the book was Priscilla. And if you don't know about Priscilla, you really need to go back and read the book of Acts. But the theory is that that's why the book is anonymous. Because if she had put her name on it, it wouldn't have gotten the hearing that she wanted to get because, oh, a woman wrote it. And the sexism of the day back in the first century would have just killed it. Now, certainly not now. Certainly no Christian would ever not read a book because a woman wrote it. But that's another story. But regardless, the Hebrew writer puts preachers in a difficult predicament. On the one hand, in order to preach the text, we have to explain the text. And because of its literary and theological idiosyncrasies, any text from Hebrews almost always requires a lot of explanation. Case in point, our text this morning. Let us, therefore, strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. What sort of disobedience? And what rest? And if we knew what rest we were talking about, what would it mean to strive to enter it? I mean, it's kind of a paradox. You hear that, right? I mean, striving and rest aren't exactly ideas that mesh, that go together happily. They're almost opposites, striving and rest. It's a paradox. And it's complicated too, because the point the writer's making actually starts back in chapter 3, verse 1. That's one of the reasons the book of Hebrews is hard to understand. Multi-chapter argumentation. You know, we live in this short attention span culture where the average news soundbite is 9 seconds long. Did you know that? Any longer than 9 seconds, and unless it's real, real important, people start to lose interest. And then here comes the writer of Hebrews with points that are 2 and 3 chapters long, and you have to read slowly and carefully, ruminate and digest to get it. And this is why I said the author puts us preachers in a difficult position. Because again, on the one hand, in order to preach the text, we have to explain the text. But if we're not careful, the explanation can take so long that we run out of time for application. But on the other hand, we just skip the explanation and run straight to application, there's a good chance, because we don't understand the text, that we'll make a bad application. And I want to be careful here to make a good application. Because this text actually has something really important to say once we understand it. So let's try to answer the 3 questions I asked earlier. What sort of disobedience? What rest? And what would it mean to strive to enter that rest? Those are 3 very good questions. What rest? Or what sort of disobedience? What rest? And what would it mean to strive to enter that rest? Would that be good to answer those 3 questions this morning? What do you think? That last question is particularly important because that word strive, which maybe you've guessed if you've been here the last couple of weeks, that word strive is the reason we're even talking about this text this morning. We remember, of course, that when we read the Bible, we're reading a translation into English. The Old Testament was originally written mostly in ancient Hebrew, with a smidge of Aramaic. The New Testament was originally written in first century Greek. Even the book of Hebrews wasn't written in Hebrew, it was written in Greek. That's weird. Does that seem weird? But there are actually simple historical reasons for it, in the same way that Romans was written in Greek, not in Latin. Greek was the universal language at the time. If you wanted something to be readable from one side of that world to the other, basically Spain to India, Britain to Egypt, you wrote in Greek. And in the Greek of our text, that word strive is the Greek verb spoudazo. And by now I hope that if you've been with us for the last couple of weeks, you remember about spoudazo. And say it with me, spoudazo. It's a fun word to say. That kind of sounds like one of those locations in a fancy hotel, like a piazza or a porte-cochere. Man, it's Juan Carlos. Oh, he's brooding on the spoudazo. But what it really is a Greek verb. And it's a bit slippery. I mean, on the one hand, it appears 11 times in the New Testament, which is plenty to get a handle on its meaning. And of those 11 usages, 6 are pretty straightforward. Ordinary. Nothing particularly profound at stake. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church that he had started in the city of Thessalonica, says to them, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you." And behind that phrase, "we endeavored," in Greek, is our word, spoudazo. And there's nothing particularly spiritual or supernatural about what Paul is saying that. He's just like, we've really been trying hard to get back over there to Thessalonica to see y'all. And it could also be translated, we're doing our best, or we've been diligent, or we're working hard. Or as in our text this morning, it could be translated, strive. And 6 times it's like that. Someone just trying to get something done. Go from here to there. Remember to do something. Remember to teach something. But 5 times, as in our text this morning, there's something spiritual at stake. Something having to do with the human soul. Something deep having to do with the Christian experience. Those 5 usages of this word are making up this sermon series for us. Because we're in the season of Lent. And over the weeks of this Lenten season in which we find ourselves, as we are, I hope, busily preparing our minds and hearts, our homes and lives, for the graces and joys of Easter, I want us to hear these 5 usages of this word. And what we've been saying is that probably, the best way to hear these particular 5 instances of spoudazo, the best way to hear them collectively is do the hard work. Our sermon series is called The Hard Work. 2 weeks ago, we were in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, and we heard the Apostle Paul's imperative to do the hard work of biblical literacy. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And I hope that in the 2 weeks since then, you've really taken that to heart and are figuring out how to spend your time every day in the word of God and how to make it a priority in your life. And then last week we were in Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 1 through 3, and we heard Paul's appeal to do the hard work of Christian unity. "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." And I add my urging to Paul's that you do that difficult and vital work. But now the thing about those two texts, because they're from the Apostle Paul, they're nicely encapsulated. They're nicely closed around what they're about. Paul's pretty good that way. Our text this morning, though, because it's from the pen of the Hebrew writer, it does not encapsulate its meaning handily. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. What rest is that, O writer of Hebrews? And what the writer of Hebrews is doing is so complex. You know, a lot of times in my preaching, I do a lot of fancy footwork. I'm not doing any this morning, because the writer of Hebrews is already doing so much of it. He or she started out in chapter 3 talking about Moses. The thesis is, Moses is good and worthy of glory because he was God's faithful servant. But Jesus is better and worthy of more glory because he is God's faithful son. That's a pretty good thesis, wouldn't you say? And so then the writer of Hebrews says, that means we have a big opportunity and a big responsibility. And he pulls out a text from the Old Testament, Psalm 95. And if you were reading Psalm 95, what's happening is that the psalmist, who, by the way, is also anonymous, the psalmist is reflecting on a story from the Old Testament book of Numbers. You see how complex this already is, right? The writer of Hebrews is thinking about a psalm in which the psalmist is thinking about the book of Numbers. Did you get that? Let's do that again. The writer of Hebrews is thinking about a psalm in which the psalmist is thinking about the book of Numbers. And the psalmist is thinking about the moment in the book of Numbers when God finally got fed up with the generation of Israelites whom he had brought out of Egypt, brought out of slavery. You read that story in Numbers chapter 14. The Israelites have tested God and tested God, grumbling and complaining again and again. The Egyptians are going to get us. The water is bitter. There's nothing to eat. There's nothing to eat but manna. We want a God we can see. Make us a golden calf. And on they went. There are giants in the land. We're going to go back to Egypt. And finally, God's had enough. And he says, but truly, as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. By the way, that's God swearing by himself. That's God saying, so help me. None of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times, and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. God says, they're not going to get to go into the promised land. And you remember, that's what happened. They didn't get to go in. None of the people who were adults when they left Egypt, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, none of them got to go into the promised land. And the point that the psalmist is making is, don't do that. The psalmist says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And then the psalmist quotes God. God says, for 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The psalmist is saying, you don't want to be in that situation. You don't want to be one of those people. You don't want to end up like them. But of course, now the interesting thing that the writer of Hebrews observes, very clever, is that the psalmist is saying that to people who are already in the promised land. You get that? The psalmist is saying to people who are already in the promised land, don't be like the people who didn't get to enter the promised land. What are you talking about, psalmist? And the psalmist says, well, look, the rest in question is a metaphor. It's symbolism. They were excluded from the physical promised land and the physical rest from their wanderings because of the hardness of their hearts. The psalmist is saying what happened to them in the physical can happen to us in the spiritual. Today, there's a spiritual rest that's available to you. Don't fail to enter it. The writer of Hebrews picks that psalm up and says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. And I love how gently, how tenderly, how kindly the writer is putting it there. You know, the writer could have been real harsh. But instead, the writer says, I'm not going to say you failed. I'm just saying it could look like that. You know, from a certain point of view. But that's the answer to the question, what rest? The spiritual rest that is available to us through the goodness and grace of God as offered to us through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's the gospel. That through the death and resurrection of Jesus, we have available to us a spiritual rest. And doesn't that sound like something you might want? I mean, don't raise your hand unless you just feel like you need to. But how many of you could use some spiritual rest? How many of you have spirits tested, tried, afflicted, in turmoil? Just troubled by the daily repetition of all the nonsense this world throws at you? Well, the promise of entering spiritual rest still stands. And the writer of Hebrews says in our text, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. He says it's there. The rest is there. How about if we strive to enter it? Yes, but what does that mean? And what sort of disobedience are we talking about? And our writer says, the disobedience like theirs. God kept telling them to do things, and they kept not doing them. And finally, God said, go into the promised land and have rest. And they wouldn't go in because they were afraid of the giants. And so then God said, never mind them. I don't know about you, but oh how very much I don't want to hear God say to me, never mind then. The writer of Hebrews says, for good news came to us, just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed, enter the rest. That's what it means to strive to enter the rest. It starts with believing God when he says there's a rest. It starts with believing him enough to go into it. You enter by believing God. In other words, you enter it by faith. That's what we're talking about this morning, really. We're talking about doing the hard work of faith. Now, I know, I get it, that in one sense, doing the hard work of faith sounds like as much of a paradox as striving to enter rest. Because just like strife and rest sound like opposites, work and faith are opposites. But understand, when you truly believe something, it changes the way you behave. Behavior is a result of belief. When you truly believe something, you act on it. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is, they didn't act on it. The reason they didn't enter because of their disbelief is that their disbelief kept them from doing anything. What the writer of Hebrews, in fact, is saying in a way more complicated way is the same thing that James is saying in his little book, Faith Apart from Works is Dead. And you might think, well, why didn't the writer of Hebrews just say that? I think it's partially because the writer of Hebrews is incapable of saying anything short. But also, he or she is trying to paint for us a vivid picture of what that looks like. Our writer says, therefore it remains for some to enter it. Boy, isn't that good news? Those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. Now here's what I was talking about when I said, on the one hand, you have to explain the text in order to apply it. But on the other hand, you have to apply it based on an explanation or you're going to get a bad application. Here's what I don't want to do. I do not in any way want to talk about salvation by faith and then smuggle works in by the back door. And way too often, that's what we in evangelical churches end up doing. We say, you were trying to be saved by your works. Salvation is not by works, it's by faith. But really, it's by works. I don't want to do that. Because that's not what I'm saying, and it's not what the writer of Hebrews is saying. What the writer is saying is that when you truly believe something, it changes the way you behave. When you truly believe something, you act on it. In a way, it's almost the opposite of salvation by works. Because salvation by works is always, I'm going to do these things, and then maybe I will have earned the rest. And it's based in fear. Fear of God's disapproval. Fear of what other people are going to think. Fear of what the Bible says. And it's out of fear. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid that the Egyptians are chasing us. Don't be afraid that the water is bitter. Don't be afraid that there isn't anything to eat. Don't be afraid that there isn't anything to eat but manna. Don't be afraid that there are giants in the land. You do the work of faith. That's not the work of believing, like somehow believing is this work that we have to work up. It's the work that faith causes us to do. It's the work that is evidence of faith. You do the work of faith, even when it's scary. Or to put it in the more 21st century American terms, even when it's tedious. even when it's difficult, even when it takes me out of my comfort zone, even when I'm triggered by it. You act, not in order to earn the rest, but because the rest of God is out there waiting for you, and all you have to do is walk toward it and keep walking toward it no matter what happens. And yes, there may be giants, but God has promised to defeat them. We serve a giant-defeating God. And so you believe God and you walk toward the giants. God has made such amazing promises to us, his people. I just got to tell you, I don't know that we really believe them. Because when we really believe them, we act on them. We act like they're true. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fail by the same sort of disobedience. What choices do you need to make this week? What action do you need to take this week to do the work of faith? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how exciting it is. What a joy to think about the work of faith. How exciting it is and what a joy it is to think about the rest that we can strive to enter. Father, I'm so thankful that we don't have to be perfect. We don't have to earn it or deserve it. All we have to do is trust you and put legs under that trust. Father, help us, even though it be on our knees, to move in the direction of the rest that you have promised us. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.